Whenever I hear someone sing, then they're applauding as I'm walking up. I'm saying, no, you didn't have to applaud. I would have come up anyway. It's so good to be here tonight. I do feel like we're home whenever I preach here. But I have to say, it took me a few times to get comfortable behind this pulpit, because I usually don't use pulpits, because they usually hit me right here. And so I wander around, and I was afraid of these trap doors right here, that I'd be gone. And Pastor assured me that can handle it, so now I feel a little more comfortable, and I'll wander back and forth. And I may use this stool over here tonight, because my sciatic nerve is screaming at me tonight. So, but no one's asking you to stand for the rest of the service, so get over it. But anyway, we do have a table in the foyer. I won't take time to explain everything there. Just come by the table. We have CDs and DVDs. It's all preaching. Had a lady had a stack of CDs in her hand like this, and she said, "Is this music?" I said, "No, it's preaching." She said, "Oh," threw them down and walked off. So it's preaching, but these messages will help you and be a blessing to you and help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to my people. So there's a rabbi in the synagogue, and during the service, he's quarreling over in his mind about how to get the point across that he needs a raise. So when it's his time to come to, they don't call this a pulpit, it's a bima, he came up and he says, "I am the rabbi of the shul, and I make $200 a week, and I'm here to tell you today, that is not enough." So the assistant rabbi is listening to this, and he said, "Hey, that's pretty great. I got to get in on this." So when it's his time up there, and he goes, "I am the assistant rabbi of the shul, and I make $100 a week, and I'm here to tell you today, that is not enough too." So the cantor comes up. The cantor is the one that the spotlight is on. It's his voice resonating above the people as he sings the prayers and the Bible passages and all of these things. And he comes up and he says, "I am the cantor of the shul, and I make $500 a week, and I'm here to tell you today, there's no business like show business like no." You do what you have to do, right? All right. What I want to deal with tonight is this little piece of ground that we typically like to refer to as the Middle East. Now, it's not a huge expanse of land. I mean, I can take you from the Good Fence, the border at Lebanon, down here to the Dead Sea in just a couple hours' drive. Rush hour traffic, you can almost get to Mesquite in that amount of time. I can stand you over here on Mount Carmel. You can overlook the Valley of Megiddo and see the Mediterranean Sea. It is not a huge expanse of land. And still, it dominates the world's focus like no country in the world has, or I believe ever will. And the problem that we have, when we come to this Middle East situation, we tend to come to this with a political worldview. And if we're ever going to understand what's going on here, we must adopt a biblical worldview, and in order for us to have that, we have to go back to where all of this begins. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 12 and verse 1, Abram is going through a crisis of faith. His daddy, according to Jewish tradition, was a pagan priest, and he made idols for the pagans in their community. And the way they explained this to us when I was a child going to Hebrew school was that Abram was there working in his dad's shop, and Terah came to him and said, "Now look, I have to be out of the shop. I've got to go to the other side of town to do some business. Take care of the shop. Make sure everything's okay." I said, "Fine." And so Terah left. When he came back, he finds Abram sitting in the outer part of the shop. And he comes in and said, "Everything okay?" He said, "Yeah, I think so." So he walked in to the shop where all the idols that he had made were, and he was just shocked. "Abram, come in here." "Yes, Father." "What happened? Why are all these idols piled up on the floor and idols that were on pedestals over here or on the floor over here, and these are over here that should be over here. And he said, what happened? He said, well, there was a big fight. One of the idols started crowing about how he was the best idol that had ever been made. And the other one on the other side of the room said, nothing doing, I'm better than you. The other one said, nothing doing, I'm stronger than you. And the other one said, not only am I stronger, I'm better looking. And finally, they just jumped off of their pedestals and just had a brawl. And until there's just this one left on his pedestal, and that's the winner. Tara says, what are you talking about? These idols have no ears, they have no eyes, they have no mouth, they have their arms are only because I carved them, their legs don't move, I just carved them in there. They can't do all of this. What are you talking about? He said, right. And from there, Tara walks out of his father's shop and begins his journey following after God. And so, but the thing about it is, when God calls him in this verse, he tells him to leave everything that he knows and holds dear behind and to follow him on this uncertain journey. Ever think about Sarah in this? Ever think about Abram having to go home and tell his wife what's going on now? Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall? Abram comes home and Sarah says, Abe, says, what's the matter? You look a little bit verklempt. He said, well, God spoke to me today. She said, okay, which one? Remember all the idols. No, not one of those. It was one I'd never heard of before. Well, what did he look like? Don't know. He was invisible. Sit, Abe, I think you're overheated. Let me get you some cold water. Well, what did he say? He said, we got to move. Really? So where are we going? He didn't say. Think about it. And still, in spite of all of this, Abram doesn't argue with God. He doesn't form a committee. They don't have a vote. See, all the ways we know Abram wasn't a Baptist. He just packs his wife up, and his nephew Lot tags along. That causes problems later we won't have time to deal with. And they follow God on this uncertain journey. Chapter 12, verse 1, God tells them, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Very nonspecific. Wouldn't know that he'd arrived once he'd gotten there. And so, Abram begins to follow God. He takes the most natural path, which brought him up along the Euphrates River, up through Babylon, up to a place called Haran. He buries his father here. He goes below Lebanon and along the Mediterranean, and he comes to a place called Shechem. Now, do you remember what was going on in the world when he gets to Shechem? There's a famine. Do you remember that? What did Abram do because of the famine? Went down into Egypt. We all remember he went to Egypt. We all forget why. You know, this is what I like to call a biblical euphemism. Whenever you see that phrase, going down into Egypt, it really seldom ever speaks of anything good. It's typically indicative of one that began their journey with their focus fixed on the Lord, and then because of whatever the circumstances that may have arisen in their life at the time, they just determined God was not equal to these circumstances, so they took their eyes off of God and looked to the world for a solution. They went down into Egypt. And we can't be too tough on Abram for having done this. Again, this God, until Genesis 12 and verse 1, this God was a total stranger to Abram. And he leads him on this uncertain journey. And still, he's willing to follow him. But what amazes me is the God that was able to take care of him through all of this. When he gets to Shechem, he faces the first obstacle along this journey. And suddenly, the God that was able to take care of him through all this can't take care of him here. So what does he do? He takes his eyes off the Lord, looks to the world for a solution, goes down in Egypt. And again, we can't be too tough on Abram for having done that, because in the year 2022, folks, we're still doing the same thing. See, we don't know this God. Not until we get saved, we don't. My Bible tells me God is spirit, and the carnal mind doth not discern the things of the spirit. So until we get saved, we can't even begin to comprehend God as he truly is. But once we get saved, guess what? We embark on a very uncertain journey, don't we? I think God in his mercy doesn't tell us where the journey is going to take us. I think if most of us knew what was waiting for us tomorrow or Friday, we'd go home and hide under the bed until like Saturday or Sunday, make sure the coast was clear. But all we're to do, as he leads, we follow. But along this journey, circumstances come up, don't they? Things we never bargained on. So what do? We take our eyes off the Lord and we look to the world for a solution. If you don't think that's true, go to your local Christian bookstore and tell me what it is that's lining the shelves. More often than not, it's little more than Freud, Skinner, and Rogers. That's atheistic thought, folks. With a Bible verse wrapped around it and spoon-fed to unsuspecting Christians as biblical counsel, and it's nothing of the sort. Would it surprise you to know self-help is not a biblical term? God helps those who help themselves. It's nowhere in the Bible. Now, some of you are really not believe in that, but that's okay. Stay up tonight, search it out, prove me wrong. You need the exercise. That'll be good. Whatever happened to, you know, being upheld by the might and the power of his mighty right arm?
Yes. Amen.
The last Bible bookstore I went into, the back wall to wall, ceiling to floor, jam-packed solid with books, over top was a heading that said self-help. And we just don't even understand the difference there and what we're being taught. Then there's this other little thing called tithing. I'm a Baptist, Jewish Baptist preacher, so it's got to come out. So there's this little thing called tithing. There used to be this Christian financial expert on the radio. I kind of wondered if he had ever even read the Word of God. It was a call-in format. I would listen to him while I was pastoring in Chicago there in the 90s. While I'm driving through the streets. And at some point, I'd about go into road rage, and Chicago streets are no place to experience that. So some dummy would call in every week. Somebody would call in looking for somebody to green light their sin. Hey, we've upended our finances. Bought up, maxed out the credit cards, and then we got more. We bought a house we should have never bought, a car that was way too expensive, took a vacation way too extravagant. So now we have all this stuff. We want to be good steward of everything God's given us. That's known as sanctimony, folks. They haven't spent one moment praying about this wild spending. Now they're literally going to make God pay for it. We want to be a good steward of everything God's given us. So the only way we can see our way to do it is not to tithe till we get our financial house in order. So what do you think? And every time, I mean every time, that was posed to him and it was weekly, his knee-jerk response is, oh, I believe God would have you to be a good steward of everything he's given you. So don't you tithe till you get your financial house in order. And once you do, come back, start tithing. I believe God will understand this. And I'm still waiting for someone to take the Word of God and prove to me God understands this.
Right.
Nowhere in the Word of God are we taught that God is pleased with the crumbs that fall off of our table.
Right.
If indeed we allow any to fall. Everywhere in the Word of God, we are taught to put God first and order our priorities accordingly. Now, think this through, because most people haven't. If you're waiting for this scenario to come true in your life before you're willing to tithe, you can mark it down right now. You never will. There will always be something that will come into your life that will take precedence over God and prevent you from tithing. And again, think this through. Isn't this how we define idolatry? Friend, let me tell you, whatever it is in your life that you've placed in preference above God, that is your God. So again, we can't be too tough on Abram. Because in the year 2022, we're still doing the same thing. And unfortunately, it looks like we'll continue to do the same thing until Jesus returns. So go with me now to Genesis 16. When the crisis was passed, he came back and dwelled again at Shechem. While you turn to Genesis 16, ladies, I'm going to secure your forgiveness right now, and I'm going to hold you to it. I was in one church. I got to this point, I might as well have just gone home. Those ladies were so angry. And the poor husbands didn't know whether to laugh or cry because they had to go home with these ladies. And they wanted to get in the house, not the one that said Rover over the door, you know. So I'm going to secure your forgiveness and hold you to it, because by the time we get to Genesis 16, Sarah's doing some thinking. And the more she thinks, the less she likes. See, she's smart enough to understand that this promise God made to her husband involves God multiplying their seed exceedingly. That means she has to have some babies. Now, what you've got to remember is when God called Abram, he was 75 years old. She was 65. By the time we get to Genesis 16, he is somewhere between 75 and 100. She is somewhere between 65 and 90 years of age. She's never experienced childbirth, not one single time. Not too keen about the prospect of starting now. So she calls Abe over. And listen, every church I go into, there are always ladies present that can appreciate where Sarah is. And tonight's no different. We have ladies right here, right now, tonight, that as much as you love those babies, a lot of you learn to love the grandbabies better than the babies, right? Because you figured it out. You can spoil those critters rotten, send them home to mom and dad and say, that's what you get for the way you've done me all these years, right? It's that vindictive get even thing, but it's fun, isn't it? We're just chomping at the bit for our opportunity now with our granddaughter. But as much as you love those babies, there are ladies right here, right now, that to entertain the very notion of going through childbirth at this stage in your existence is absolutely and thoroughly out of the question, right? I never get an argument. Well, one time from a man, like he knew anything about going through childbirth. He sauntered up to me, so proud of himself. He said, now, wait a minute. They lived so much longer in those days. If you prorate it out, Sarah would have still been in her childbearing years. I said, mm-mm. Bible's very clear. Her biological clock has fallen off the wall and crashed. He said, where do you read that? I think it's Genesis 18. The way of women hath ceased with her. It was over. So again, the more Sarah thinks, the less she likes how this is shaping up. She calls Abe over and says, listen, you, we have a problem. I have the solution. Aren't you glad God had Sarah in his corner? Here, the God that knows the end from the beginning overlooked this little tidbit. Sarah was too old to begin birthing any babies at this stage in her life, but there was Sarah to bail God out. Listen, you, in order for this promise to come true, we got to have some babies. And I'm looking at you, you old codger, and I'm telling you, it ain't about to happen. So here's what we're going to do. You take my handmaiden Hagar. You go in and you lie with Hagar. Any baby that Hagar gives birth to will belong to me, because Hagar belongs to me. We'll have this thing licked. I won't have to go through childbirth. And where was Abe's head? He's just going, okay. And he followed his wife's leadership. We've been in trouble ever since. But you've forgiven me for that, remember? But the problem is, as soon as Hagar conceived, Sarah hated her. Her contempt was so great, she drove her out of the camp down here into this wilderness. But God remembers her. And God catches up with her. Because look, she's done nothing amiss. She has done the bidding of her mistress. That's what a handmaiden did in that culture in that day. Genesis 16 and verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He tells her that he's going to bless her. The baby she's carrying will be a boy. She's going to honor Ishmael, make him a mighty man, the father of many nations, but he's going to be at variance with everybody about him. Gets more complicated down around Genesis 30. Esau now is outraged. Never mind that in a fit of short-sightedness, he sold his birthright to his twin brother Jacob for something to eat. What good does the birthright do me if I die tomorrow? Give me something to eat. The birthright's yours. But now he's discovered his mother has deceived his father into giving what rightfully belonged to him to Jacob. And he is so outraged at this, the Bible says he departed out from the presence of the Lord. This is another one of these things I like to call a biblical euphemism. Because it does not mean he went home from church that morning and was coming back for the evening service. What it means, in his outrage, he spun on his heels, turned his back on God, and determined to live the rest of his life as though God did not exist. The first thing he does, he goes down in the camp of the Ishmaelites, and he marries their daughters, knowing how this would break his daddy's heart. But with this union between Ishmael and Esau and the daughters of Ishmael, we have the proliferation of a people group who populate this region of the world to this very day, known as the Arab nations of the world. Go with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, the children of Israel are about to come out of the wilderness wandering. That disbelieving generation has passed. Folks, that's what the wandering was all about. God would not allow those that disbelieved him to inhabit his promise. So this is a new generation coming into the land. God has to do a couple of things. First of all, God has to reaffirm his promise. They need to know that this belongs to them every bit as much as it did their fathers before them. And secondly, if they're going to inhabit the land, he needs to define the length and breadth. They need to know the boundaries. So Joshua 1 and verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I want you to note the tense. Have I given. They're still in the wilderness. And God's using past tense terminology. It's not I'd like to give, I really could give, I hope you'll let me give. It's not if you're good enough, spiritual enough, powerful enough. How could they be any of those things? They grew up in the wilderness. It's already yours. I've already given it to you. Okay, so where is this land? You need to pay close attention to verse 4. You will never see a map of Israel drawn this way. Your Bibles don't have a map of Israel drawn this way. I often wonder if whomever the prime minister of Israel might be at the time, if he'd just get four verses deep into Joshua and pull down a map. Boy, what a Middle East conflict we'd have then. But he says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. So what does he say? He says, from the wilderness to Lebanon, to the great river, which is the Nile, to the Euphrates, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun. Any of this look familiar? Where do we start this? Genesis 12, verse 1, to a land that I will what? Show you. Every place Abram walked, God gave him. How else was he going to know where it was? If it was just a matter of this little piece of ground that we're quarreling over today, why didn't God just take him from here to here? He could have done that. But God had to make him walk the land before he could give it to him. Do you remember when my people were held in slaves by Egypt for 430 years? And because of Pharaoh's great love for Joseph, he gave to Joseph's daddy, Israel. See, we forget this. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, he who wrestles with God. The children of Israel, we think of Israel as more politically or nationally, the children of Israel are literally one man's household. So, because of his great love for Joseph, he gave to Joseph's daddy the best portion of land that he possessed to dwell on and call his own. Do you remember what that land was known as? You almost have to be from Tennessee. They say it there all the time. Land of Goshen, right? Do you know where it was? It was on this side of the Nile River. Technically speaking, those slaves for 430 years in Egypt never really even left their own land. Think about that. Go with me to Numbers. Keep your place in Joshua. We'll come back to that. Go back to Numbers chapter 33, and we'll start in verse 52. When you come to Numbers 33, they are deep in the wilderness, wandering. God is giving them instruction on what to do when they come into the land. He tells them in verse 52, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. When you get to verse 52, people think that this sounds like an unreasonable God. Israel hadn't been here going on 500 years. 430 years in bondage, 40 years in the wilderness. There are people now well into their 5th century making this their home. How is it reasonable for God to expect Israel, after such a long protracted absence, to come in and to drive these people out of a land that they've called home now for almost 500 years? How is that reasonable? Well, it does sound unreasonable until you stop and consider who and what these people were that inhabited the land. What did these people practice? Idolatry. God simply knew to be true then what he knows to be true today. God's people cannot coexist, co-mingle with the pagans in the land and not be corrupted by their wickedness. So to drive the pagans out was an effort to protect God's people from being corrupted. Okay, we can get that. Why destroy the pictures? If you were to go into my Uncle Saul's home today, my Uncle Saul, a Hasidic rabbi, you won't find any pictures hanging on his walls. Never has allowed his photograph to be taken, except for a driver's license and passport, because he couldn't get around that. Can you guess why? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image. A picture is a graven image. And it was part and parcel of their idolatrous practice. So to drive the pagans out, but let them leave their relics behind, the people would pick those up, be corrupted just as quickly. So God wanted the pictures removed. And the molten images were the idols they actually bowed down and worshiped. The high places were the places that they gathered to practice this pagan worship. God wanted all of this removed from the land in an effort to protect his people from being corrupted. Now down in verse 55, God makes him a promise. Not the kind of promise you look forward to. It's one of those promises, you know, when you've had it to hear with the kids, and you clench that jaw and you say, if you do that one more time, right? The only difference is God keeps his promises, all right? So verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. The only question now is, did Joshua get the job done? Go back to Joshua, this time chapter 13, verse 1. Joshua at this point is at the close of his life. He's had a very simple task. All he's had to do is show up every day. God was going to go before him and do the hard part. Jericho is proof of this. Did he get the job done? Chapter 13 and verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Not a little, but a lot. There goes that voice changing thing. I thought 60, almost 68 years old, and there it goes. So anyway, he just didn't get the job done. The rest of the reading is God lamenting this fact. Chapter 15 and verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Chapter 16 and verse 10. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Chapter 17 and verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Over and over and over again, they simply failed to get the job done. There was even this one group. Do you remember this bunch? They'd heard about Joshua's God. They had seen what he was doing, and they feared for their existence. And so they came to Joshua. They dressed themselves up as transients, sojourners in the land. And they came to Joshua and said, look, we've heard about your God. We've seen what he's doing. You have no argument with us. Look at us. We're just like you. We're just schleppers in the land. We don't inhabit this place. Have mercy. I mean, they worn out sandals, moldy bread, cracked wine bottles, just to prove this. Joshua gave his hand in peace, entered into a peace agreement with these people, and not long after discovered he'd been hoodwinked, right? That these people, in fact, did inhabit the land. So now he can't do what God told him to do because he's given his hand in peace to these people. What did Joshua fail to do before he ever entered into this agreement? Yeah, he never even considered praying. How much trouble do we get into because we just don't pray? Oh, we think we know God's will. We get so far out ahead of God, God takes a path we never counted on. We get out over here where God isn't and never intended us. And we get nothing but trouble. We start railing on God. I thought you loved me. How could you drag me out here, dump me in this mess, and then leave me? Like, and God's going, hey, what are you doing? How'd you get there? Weren't you following me? You know what I've learned in the last 25 years of schlepping around this country the way I do? 100 churches a year, crisscrossing the country. This is deep. You're going to be glad that you got out of your lazy boy and came tonight just for this. It's next to impossible to follow a guy if you're in front of him. Told you it was deep. Aren't you glad you came? But you stay right on his taillights, you'll get right where he wants you to be every time. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? As God leads, we follow. Folks, how do you expect to accomplish that apart from being in the Word of God? And I mean throughout the day in the Word of God, not this little paragraph and a half of our daily bread that you scan and toss aside and figure that that's going to carry you. That won't do it. We need to be throughout the day poring over the pages of the Word of God and on our face before Him in prayer. And folks, it's never been easier than today because we all have smartphones and we can all have our Bible program on the smartphone. We can be reading the Word of God everywhere that we go. So, sometimes though we pray and we just don't like the answer. Now, y'all know Michelle. Michelle, God's given me a wonderful wife. She just happens to be the skinniest thing on the planet. I always say she can hula hoop inside a Cheerio. She has never had a weight problem, doesn't understand those of us who have, has no compassion. She looks at me as cross-eyed as she can. She says, why don't you go look in the mirror, Hebrew? Tell me why you think you need to eat that. And I just rear back and say, listen, you round people around because we eat because we need to, because we want to, not because we need to. Now leave me alone, you know. So not, you know a little better how to pray for the Reichmans. But I fight this thing. I'm on the losing end of it. I've got to get back on the winning end of this. I'm blaming all this on COVID, by the way. Everything else is blamed on COVID. This might as well be. So when I pastored in Chicago, between our house and that church lay a European bakery. And so I'm on my way to the church, and I'm approaching this bakery. Now, understand, I didn't have to take that route to get to that church from where we live. There were at least three other ways I could do it, but I like this route, okay? So I'm approaching the bakery. Michelle's not in the car, but I hear her in my ear. So I'm driving, and I'm going, Lord, you don't want me to park this car. You know what a big problem parking is in Chicago. You don't want me to park this car, go into that bakery, get all that good stuff they're showing in those windows. Don't you let there be a parking place. Sure enough, 13th time around the block, there it was. I mean, is this God's will or what? I seldom get an answer to prayer that quick. Joshua didn't give God this much. He never even considered praying. And consequently, God's promise of Numbers 33 and verse 55 has come home to roost. And we have people dwelling in this land to this very day as pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides, vexing them in the land wherein they dwell. We have Saudi Arabia. We have Syria. And don't let this Golan Heights issue fool you. This is not a back burner issue. Israel has but one main water source for her entire nation, and that's the Sea of Galilee, fed by the Jordan River, flowing down off of the snow melt from Mount Hermon. The last time that Syria controlled the Golan Heights, they stopped up the flow of the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee was abating. They've proven they can't be trusted with this vital piece of real estate. Plus, Israel desperately needs the Golan Heights for the civil defense of her nation, for her continued existence. We'll go, you go with me, and we have several from Worth that will be on this tour that looks like April 25th we're going to be able to go. So we'll go to Mount Bentall. It's one of the two main mountains that comprise the Golan Heights. We'll go up on top of this mountain. You can get into the very bunkers on top of that mountain that the Israeli soldiers used when they're at war with Syria. But looking out from this vantage point, as far as the eye can see, you're looking at Syria. You see the Damascus Road. If you look hard enough, you can see Jesus confronting Saul of Tarsus right about over here, you know. Over here is Lebanon. Behind you is Israel. And you begin to appreciate how vitally important the Golan Heights are for the continued existence of the modern state of Israel. We will take you on the way back to Tiberias at the close of the day. Halfway down this mountain is a observatory. It's the only place in all of Israel where you can see the entire Sea of Galilee in one viewing. Up until a few years ago, right here was a gun placement left by the Syrians the last time that they controlled this piece of ground I'm describing to you. And with today's weaponry, if they ever did concede this back to Syria, you could stand your people on the on this spot and on all of this high ground along the Golan Heights. And with a shoulder-mounted missile, you can take out everything that is Israel surrounding the Sea of Galilee and up in the Golan Heights. It's not a back burner issue. It is a vital issue. We all woke up 1990 and discovered Kuwait. Could live the rest of our life with that little tidbit, but it seemed that Saddam Hussein was at war with Kuwait, and he's firing his missiles on Kuwait, and he's landing them over here in Jerusalem. Sort of needs a better guidance system, don't you think? This even got past me. I mean, I'm thinking, well, he didn't aim them right. He didn't get enough trajectory. He wasn't even aiming them in the right direction. Any excuse to attack Israel. Jordan, things are always a little tenuous with Jordan. King Hussein of Jordan deposed his brother, the heir apparent to the throne, crowned his son Abdul king, and then a few days later died. So there's no rebuttal. The problem is really twofold. First of all, nobody is certain how Abdullah will respond. He's never been tried, never been tested. Will he, in fact, labor to keep the peace that his daddy fought to maintain with Israel throughout the years of his reign? Or will he capitulate? We don't know. And secondly, King Hussein's brother still believes the throne belongs to him. Now look, the only way he can come to power is through treachery. That means he must either murder his nephew or exile him. And in either situation, if he comes to power, what you need to know about this man, he's an old-fashioned fundamentalist Muslim, which used to mean nothing when I'd say that in the churches, and then came 9/11. And all I need to say to you now is Osama bin Laden. And you know what we'd be up against, and there'd be no hope for any continued peace here. You notice that Egypt's not in the fracas, but look where the boundary of the land is. You notice that Lebanon's not in the fracas. Again, look where the boundary of the land is. So the biggest player in the game remains the Palestinians, led up until a few years ago by Yasser Arafat, claiming rightful ownership of the land, claiming to be Palestinian, and he was wrong in every possible way. The word Palestinian or Palestine didn't really come into existence until 135 AD. Hadrian was emperor. There was the Bar Kokhba revolt, very meager uprising of the Jewish people against Roman rule. He brings his troops in, puts a rebellion down very easily, but wants to rub their noses in the defeat, so he changes the name of their beloved homeland from Israel, names it for their worst enemy. Biblically speaking, who is Israel's worst enemy? The Philistines. Palestina is named for Philistia, for the Philistines. I know there's one passage there in the Old Testament that talks about Palestina, But it's not talking about Palestine that you're thinking of. It's talking about the Philistines. The Philistines were Indo-European. Yasser Arafat was no Indo-European. He fails biblically, historically, geographically, genealogically. No claim to the land being Palestinian because he wasn't in any way, shape, or form. But they're the biggest player still today in the game. In 1993, they signed the Oslo Accords. Yitzhak Rabin, Prime Minister of Israel, was assassinated over this. It was a land for peace agreement. We'll give you land. You have some self-rule and identity in the land under the flag of Israel. And you return and give us peace. So every place that they gave was always known as the West Bank, right? You've heard that term. It's a misnomer, purposely done so. King Hussein of Jordan coined that phrase probably 40 years ago now. Fellas, let's call this thing the West Bank. The world will have no idea what we're talking about. We will gain the world's sympathy, make Israel the bad guy, because the world will have no way of understanding how that Israel could deny us a small sliver of ground along the West Bank of the Jordan, which we call our home. And it's worked famously. First thing we gave away was Jericho. Well, that's right on the West Bank. Next thing we gave away was Bethlehem. So now we're straying a little bit. Now, you do understand there are no Jewish people in Bethlehem. There haven't been in generations. That's why it was so readily given to Arafat. But where do the prophets declare Messiah to be born? Bethlehem. But there are no Jews in Bethlehem. If Jesus is not Messiah, we can't have a Messiah born today. Because there are no Jews in Bethlehem. It just couldn't happen. Think that one about for a while. The next thing we gave away was Hebron. West Bank, that's effectively most of Judea and Samaria. What's left is this little piece of ground along the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. And what was Arafat's stated purpose? To drive Israel into the sea. And look how he's positioned himself to do exactly what he set out to do, and the world doesn't have a clue. Come on, West Bank, you can afford more. You can give. There's no more land to give. There are places where Israel is only like 7 or 9 miles across. That's near impossible to defend. So there's no more to give. And so, anyway, let me give you this one more thing and then I'll be done. How do I want to go into this? 1967, the Six-Day War. Actually, wars. Israel fought 4 wars on 3 fronts in 6 days and came out absolutely victorious. Amen. If you don't see God involved in that, you're not even trying. There's no other reason for it. So, anyhow, after the Six-Day War, they reacquired Jerusalem. 2 leading rabbis, Goren and Getz, they go to work on excavating. Well, first they did their survey on the surface of the Temple Mount and determined where the Holy of Holies would have been. And no, it's not in the Dome of the Rock. It does not line up with the Eastern Gate at all. So they determine where that is. And it's marked very clearly now. They went 60 feet beneath the surface and began to excavate what's known today because of it, the Rabbi's Tunnel. We'll take you into the Rabbi's Tunnel. I think it's one of the most important stops on my tour because everything else that I show you is what had happened, and this is going to show you what's about to happen. We'll come to a spot where they broke through the wall. They targeted this place. They didn't stumble on it. They broke through the wall, and they came to a chamber that stood 60 feet beneath the Holy of Holies. In this chamber, the Talmud tells us, Solomon designed this chamber to hide the Ark of the Covenant in case of siege. They were under foreign occupation the entire Second Temple period. Too great a risk of losing it. So they had this chamber, and the high priest had to sprinkle the blood on the, Yom Kippur had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem was empty for this entire Second Temple period. So how did they observe this? Seven times the high priest sprinkled the blood on the floor of the Holy of Holies, and 60 feet beneath him is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Look, that 60 feet means nothing to God. He still sees it as a covering. So they came in, they broke through, they found a box that was the right shape and size. It was covered. They wouldn't even peek under the cover because they're not Levitical priests and they have read the Old Testament. So they walled it back up. It's marked, it's lit very clearly. There are Hasidic women all day long at this spot praying because this is as close as they can get to the most sacred thing on earth for the Jewish people. So we'll take you from there. From there they started the Temple Institute. We'll take you to the Temple Institute. Here's where they've been making the furnishings for the next temple. They'll show you the garments of the high priest, his crown of gold with the name of God emblazed on it. They'll show you the breastplate, the ephod with the 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll show you the golden trump or the silver trumpets, the harps and the lyres and the ram's horns and all of these things. And they have thousands of these instruments stockpiled waiting to reestablish temple worship. They'll show you the table of showbread, the altar of incense. They wanted the original temple menorah, the golden lampstand, returned. In the year 2000, the Pope was making a historic trip to Jerusalem, promised to bring a gift with him, and I mean, everybody's expectations were running rampant. He didn't bring it. I mean, who else would have it? We know Titus took it. It's etched in stone, showing he has it. So he didn't bring it. They spent several million dollars in gold making a new one. And it's there. We'll show it to you. So they can have all of this ready to go. They can have the temple rebuilt, the priesthood ready to go. They can't use any of this without the ashes of the red heifer, which is necessary to consecrate the temple and the priesthood to God. They haven't had a red heifer in 2,000 years. Lo and behold, a part-time preacher, part-time cattleman in Mississippi, of all places, reading the scriptures, knows Israel needs a red heifer, goes to work on breeding, crossbreeding, came up with documented evidence, 3 generations solid red heifers. Contacts the ag department, they contact Jerusalem, they dispatch Rabbi Chaim Richman, head of the Temple Institute project. He comes to his ranch, inspects the herd, puts a seal of approval on it, and by now they've been transported to Israel, the entire herd, so they can perpetuate the breed. So what's so important about this? The Talmud tells us, in Israel's history, she's had 9 red heifers. When the 10th red heifer appears, Messiah will come. This is the 10th red heifer. And a huge sign to my people, Messiah is about to come. Now you and I know the Messiah is about to return. And that, in a nutshell, is the urgency of our ministry. My people need to be prepared and ready for his return, not for his coming. So continue, please, keep us in your prayers. Last time I was at the Temple Institute, there was something there that I'd never seen before. You have to have their people take you through it. And this young Hasidic young lady, and I said, "What is this? I've never seen it. I've been coming since 1996. She said, "Oh, that's a portable altar of sacrifice. When we get the word to rebuild, before we ever get the ground cleared, we can take that up there and begin to sacrifice." She told us 2 quick things. Before we ever get the ground cleared, folks, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will go. They will not remain. We can begin to sacrifice. The whole purpose for rebuilding the temple in their minds and hearts is to reestablish temple worship, which is all about the sacrifice. So they have a portable altar of sacrifice ready so that they can begin doing this without any delay once they get the word to rebuild. So what am I trying to tell you? One of these pieces of the puzzle is meaningless by itself. Start putting the pieces together. The picture should start clearing up. Why in our day and age should we have this massive effort to rebuild the temple unlike we've ever seen since it was destroyed in 70 AD? Why is it in our day and age we should be raising up a generation of high priests and Levitical priests. I mean, they're asking young couples to commit their baby boys to their care. They're going to raise them on the second floor of their building. Their feet won't touch the earth for the first 13 years of their lives, so they shouldn't be corrupted by the ground God had cursed for Adam's sake. And they're raising them to take their place as the high priest of Israel. They're doing DNA testing to make sure they have the right lineage. Through DNA testing, they've discovered that unique to those of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, on the Y chromosome distinguishing the male is a distinctive marker. It appears nowhere but those of the tribe of Levi. Isn't God cool? Don't tell me God doesn't understand science. The scientists are a little verklempt with God, but God fully understands science. Again, why in our day and age should this be happening? Why in our day and age should they have the red heifer after a 2,000-year absence? And folks, the only reason for it is the sound of the trumpet. We need to start heeding that scripture that says, look up, our redemption draweth nigh.
Amen.
It's closer than most want to admit. And the temple we're talking about is the Tribulation Day Temple. That's the next one we read about. If we're that close to that being a reality, and every day we get a giant leap closer toward it being a reality, how much closer to the rapture do we have to be? When I get excited about the rapture, it's not because America's circling the drain. That just breaks my heart. Michelle and I just wonder and are fearful. Our little granddaughter's just a year old, a year and a month. What world will she grow up in? That's not why I think the rapture's coming. And I see what's going on with the temple and that effort to rebuild it. And I hear the words of God in Ezekiel 37 that says, when the world sees my sanctuary in the midst of my people, then the world will know that I am their God and they are my people. This is the temple we're talking about, folks. And we're right on the precipice. Folks, that means we have a huge responsibility. Yes, we live in exciting times, but we live in a time, a day and age that bears great responsibility. We all know Titus 2:18. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, even Christ Jesus the Lord. But have you ever noticed there's a verse 11 and 12 in that chapter also? And verse 13 doesn't conclude the thought. Begin the thought. It concludes the thought. I'll get it straight. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. It's salvation, consecration, and then expectation. And friend, listen, if you're not saved tonight, none of this has meant a thing to you. And I'm pleading with you, get saved tonight, here, now, tonight, before you leave this building. It is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one you want to get right. Make certain Jesus truly is your Savior. But if you're saved tonight, but you're not living a life consecrated to Jesus Christ and all that you think, do, and say, why would you get excited about the prospect that the rapture could come tonight, take you home to be with Him? It kind of ruined your day, wouldn't it? You know, 1 John warns us not to be ashamed at His appearing. Wouldn't you hate that the trumpet sounds, you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, you're reaching out to embrace your long-awaited Savior, only to see Him looking at you like He looked at Peter on that awful morning. And you know that He knows. That you lived your life on this earth since you got saved with no concern about God in your daily walk, or serving Him, or being faithful to Him, and obedient to Him. The sword cuts both ways, folks. We can get excited about His coming and be just as ashamed at His appearing as possible. And we're warned not to do that. If we really believe the rapture is at hand, why don't we live like it? Why aren't we telling everybody we know about our Savior? Folks, we've got to start living what we claim to believe. It's salvation, consecration, and then expectation. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed.
You're here tonight,
and I wouldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Really wouldn't want to. I think you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just get alone with God right here in this closing moment, right there where you're standing, and ask God to reveal to you what it is and how it is that He wants you to respond to what you've heard tonight. And then just do it. Stop telling Him no. Over and over, Jesus warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we do it without a second thought. We need to be obedient so we won't be ashamed at His appearing, which could be before the next sunrise. If you're not saved, get saved. If you are saved, let's come to an old-fashioned altar. Just meet with God. And I hear people all the time, and they get all puffed up with it, and they don't realize how they sound in this. I don't need to go to that altar. I can make that stand right here in my pew. Really? If you're afraid of taking a stand for Jesus, here at this altar, publicly, where these people will pray with you and encourage you in that, how do you expect to live it out there? Well, they'll contest you for it. I think there's a lot of pride and arrogance when we say, I don't need to go to that altar, I can do that right here. That's why all the more you need to come to the altar. And let's just meet with God. Father God, I love you. I thank you we can look into the ancient pages of your holy word and find them relevant in 2022, as relevant as the day that you breathe them into the hearts of those men who penned them to paper. Help us, Father, in light of what we know tonight, to respond to your Holy Spirit as He leads us to make that decision. Some need to get saved, that they'd stop fighting it and just come and let Jesus do for them what they can never do for themselves. I think a lot of us just need to come to an old-fashioned altar and ask God to break our heart for lost souls. Then, Father, help us to get up from our knees and go out in those highways and hedges and from a broken heart compel souls with the gospel. We have so little time. Help us to redeem the time that we have. Lord, I pray that you'll just bless us as we remain faithful till that trumpet sounds. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.